Okay. All right, so if you kind of look up at this picture up here behind me, Dan, can you turn that, or Elijah, can you turn that volume up so just to make sure that they can hear it through the earphones? There you go. Okay, it's kind of strange to start a marriage story up here with a picture of Richard Nixon and Jimmy Carter, but I think that it fits very well. So let me tell you the story. It came out in Newsweek. There was an article. It's been decades ago by now, but this was at Hubert Humphrey's funeral, this picture. And Hubert Humphrey was one of the vice presidents of the United States of America. And when he passed away, a lot of dignitaries got together to kind of honor his memory. People came from all over the globe. People came from all over the country. People that are currently in government. People that had been government in the past. Okay, so one man walks into this room, and nobody looks at him. Nobody talks to him. And he kind of meanders his way over into a corner and sits at a table, kind of ostracized and alone. And this person was Richard Nixon. This is after the Watergate scandal, after he had resigned in disgrace, and he had not been back to Washington, D.C. yet at all. He had been kind of in hiding, kind of some self-flagellation type of stuff. He didn't really feel like he deserved to be anywhere. Very low image of himself, not able to forgive himself very well. And it didn't help that he walks into this room in D.C. for the first time, and nobody paid him any attention. Nobody said a word to him. They treated him like he was a leper. So Nixon walks into this room, and he goes over into the corner, and he sits down. Nobody talks to him until this guy named Jimmy Carter, who was the current president of the United States, walked into the room. And the minute he looked over into the corner and he saw Richard Nixon sitting there, he had this big smile on his face, a genuine, sincere smile on his face, and he made a beeline straight to Nixon, straight to his table, grabbed his hand, and he shook it, and he said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." And I think it's an amazing example of grace. It's an amazing example of reaching out to somebody, even when they might not deserve it, because it's what's right to do. Because you think about it, Nixon was a Republican and Jimmy Carter was a Democrat. They had every reason to hate each other. Jimmy Carter had every reason to keep Nixon down and not elevate him in any way whatsoever, but he kind of let his own party down. A lot of the Democrats were not happy with what he did. But he wanted to reach out to a guy who was clearly hurting. And not only was it a turning point at that funeral, people began to talk to Richard Nixon from then on. Nixon later in life said it was a turning point for himself personally, that because of what Carter did, he was able to forgive himself, that he was able to go back into the public eye a little bit more than he had before. It gave him confidence. It gave him thinking that somebody can forgive me. And so what we see there is somebody thinking about the needs of someone else before their own needs. And if we're going to boil down Paul's message about marriage today, I think it is simple as that. That in the marriage relationship, the most basic cell of human society, what needs to happen is that we need to consider the needs of our spouse above our own. And so we're going to talk today about rights and responsibilities. Because as a husband, you have a right. And as a husband, you have a responsibility. And as a wife, you have a right. And as a wife, you have a responsibility. And so, we can focus on our right. You know, I have the right to not be hurt. I have the right to not be lied to. I have the right to never have anything bad said about me. And we can focus on that right and say, I'm not going to relate to you until you give me what I deserve. You give me my right. Okay, and if we're both sitting on opposite sides saying, I'm not going to deal with you until you fulfill my right, it's probably going to be a pretty lonely marriage. What Paul says is that we need to focus on our responsibility. And when we focus on our responsibility, then needs are going to start getting met. And reciprocation is going to happen. Because what happens? What happens if somebody gives you a generous gift? Somebody gives you $100. You're like, okay, what do I do? What can I do back? I need to give them a thank you card for sure, but is there anything else I can do to pay them back? And so we kind of have this reciprocation kind of built into our human character. And so the idea here is if I'm as a husband, if I'm doing my responsibility, then my wife will probably want to do her responsibility as well. But if I'm sitting there saying, no, wait, this is what I deserve, and I'm focusing on my right, chances are that marriage relationship isn't going to work the way it's supposed to be. And so we're going to talk here today about how in these most basic cells of human society, and it's not just true in marriage, it's also true with parents and children, as we're going to talk about next week. It's also true in the slave-master relationship that we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, and we're going to try to figure out how to apply that to our life today as well. But here's the central truth. You know, when it comes to these most basic relationships of our life, we should focus on our responsibilities and not on our rights. Do you have a right? Yes. What is your right? Well, your right is the opposite person's responsibility, correct? So if you're a wife and it's your husband's responsibility to sacrificially love you, then that's your right to be sacrificially loved. And so you can insist on the right, or you can work on your responsibility. And that's when there's going to be fuel for the marriage relationship to work the way that it's supposed to work. All right, and basically when we do this, what we're doing is we're imitating the character of Jesus. And this is kind of the central idea I want to get across. So in your marriage, when you say, I'm not going to focus on my right, instead I'm going to sacrificially serve my spouse. When you say that, you are saying, I want to imitate the example of Jesus, because that's exactly what he did in the gospel, right? He was God. He had every right to demand perfection and obedience. He had every right to say, you pay for your own sin with your own death. But that's not what he did. We're told in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself and that he came to earth. Why? Because he had us in mind and he gave of himself. He became a man just like we are, a human being. He suffered just like we did, and he died an embarrassing criminal's death, not for sins that he deserved, but he did it because of the sins that we did and that we deserved the punishment for. And so when we focus on our responsibilities rather than our rights, we end up imitating the character of Christ. And as you see here in Ephesians 5, that's a big deal, right? The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That as the wife submits to her husband, she is a picture of the church's devotion to Christ. And as the husband sacrificially loves his wife, he becomes a picture of Jesus' love for his people. And so it's a lesson, a masterclass in the study of Jesus as well, when we have a marriage working the way that it's supposed to. All right. Okay, so last week, we kind of talked about the structure of this passage, and it's kind of important here to kind of follow the train of thought. So I'm going to go over it one more time. I think I have a slide of it. Okay. So if you remember last week, we talked about walking wisely. You know, God wants us to take our Christian life seriously. He wants us to walk with intention, you know, making sure that we're taking steps towards maturity. And remember, we talked about angels landing in the mountain and making sure that you take careful steps. Okay. So when he said that, he said, walk wisely, walk carefully. And there's three ways that you do that. You pay attention to what you're doing. Okay. You don't just let yourself drift. You take intentional steps to work towards spiritual maturity. You take intentional steps, not just what you're doing, but also why you're doing it. Okay, we talked about how we also need to make the most of our time, that we've been given this precious resource of our time. And we can use it mainly to build our own kingdoms and ourselves, or we can use it to build other people up. Okay, so walking wisely means paying attention to what we're doing. It means making the most of the time that we've been given. And then we got this third thing. He says it's also allowing ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. Then the structure kind of takes a turn here. Okay, so we're still talking about how to walk wisely. We're still talking about one of the ways we walk wisely is by being filled with the Spirit. But then he gives us four ways that we can be filled with the Spirit, that we can work on it. First is singing. We need to sing to God. The second one was singing new songs to each other. I kind of just lumped them together last week, but there's actually two there. The third is that we just are thankful people, that we give thanks to God for the things that he's brought into our life. And then the fourth way that we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit is in verse 21, and that is that we submit to one another. All right, so I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5, and we'll take a look at that hinge verse here, okay? And you'll see, it's part of a sentence. We haven't started a new sentence. In fact, in verse 22, we don't start a new sentence either, okay? Even though your translation might have it that way. So look at verse 21. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this kind of becomes the topic sentence for the household codes, okay, which is we talk about the marriage relationship, we talk about the parent-child relationship, and we talk about the slave-master relationship. But all of it is under this heading, mutual submission. That as the church, if we really want to exhibit the Spirit in our lives, then we need to submit to one another. We need to submit to one another. And this is told to us all throughout Scripture. You know, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. So what does it mean to submit? When, and it says I should submit to Carol, and Carol should submit to me as members of the body. What does it mean? Okay. You know, normally we think about it in a marriage context as obedience, but that's not what it means. Okay, submission is when I think about your needs as more important than my own. When I try to help you first before I help myself. Okay, so if you think about the household codes, this topic sentence governs them all, that we should be mutually submitting to one another. In fact, when we get into verse 22 here, and it says, wives, if you just read it in Greek, it says, wives to your husbands. That's all it says. Wives to your husbands, because it's pulling the word submit from that topic sentence. So submit to one another out of reverence for God, wives to your husbands, you know, and then husbands sacrificially love your wives, and then children obey your parents, and parents don't exasperate your kids, and all of that is an outflowing of this mutual submission. And so what that tells us is that being filled with the Spirit and walking carefully are intimately tied to considering other people above ourselves, especially in the most basic relationships of our life. Okay, and that means that it's going to be the little things that count, you know, in a marriage. It's not going to be these big grand gestures that count. Okay, grand gestures are great. But where the rubber really meets the road is in the littlest decisions of our life. Are we going to consider our spouse's needs above our own? Am I going to consider my child's needs? Am I going to consider my parents' needs? Okay, and if we have a pattern of being unkind in the small things, it's going to taint the entire relationship. If I have a pattern of being bitter and unforgiving in the small things, it's going to taint the entire relationship. However, if we have a pattern of forgiveness, if we have a pattern of putting our spouse's needs above our own, you better believe that it's going to lead to a relationship that grows and thrives. And so here's the key. To the extent that we imitate the gospel is going to be the extent that your relationship is going to be a good, godly relationship. Okay, we need to imitate the gospel of not insisting on our rights, but instead trying to do our responsibility to the best of our ability, doing the same thing Jesus did, considering the needs of the other before ourself. All right, so here are some statistics here about marriage. I just wanted to point out this chart here first, and this is a lot of statistics about marriage. For 100 years, I think, it goes back. 144 years, it goes back. Okay, so you can see the marriage rate is on the top, okay, and you can see the divorce rate is on the bottom. And so over the past couple of decades, you can see the divorce rate has been plummeting, but so has the marriage rate. They kind of been moving in tandem. So less people are getting married, which of course translates into less people getting divorced. But as far as marriages in America go, 38% of first marriages fail. If you are a church-going Christian, which means that you attend church, you don't just say you're Christian, but you go to church at least a couple of times a month, then only 25% of church-going marriages fail. Okay, of the people who get divorced, 79% of those will remarry. And of those who get divorced and remarried, 79% of those marriages will fail. Okay, so the rate goes astronomically up the more marriages you have. So the second marriage is a little less than 79, and then third, fourth, fifth marriages are higher than 79%. 30% of all couples experience some sort of domestic violence. 20% of all officers who are killed in the line of duty are killed responding to a domestic abuse call. 50% of women are unfaithful to their husbands at least once in their marriage. 69% of men are unfaithful to their wives at least once in the marriage. 25% of families are from single-parent homes today. That's way down from what its peak in the 80s, which was in the high 30s. But all of this to say that, you know, marriage is hard work. Marriage is hard work. Why? Because it's two sinners coming together. Okay, so I just kind of imagine it maybe like two porcupines that really love each other, right? And these two porcupines that really love each other, they're maybe it's cold out, right? And they want to get close. And so they just kind of snuggle up, and then, ow, why did you do that? And they go, because I want to get warm. And you know, this next porcupine kind of snuggles up, and ouch. But that's the way marriage is, because we're sinners. If there was no sin, there'd be no problem in marriage. It'd be perfect. The problem in marriage comes because we're sinners. And of course, the person that's going to be victimized by your sin the most is the person you spend the most time with. It's just common sense. And so that means that as good of intentions as we have in marriage, a lot of times we're going to prick each other. And so the key is do we let bitterness pile up, or do we imitate the forgiveness of Jesus? Do we imitate the gospel in our life? And I think the latter is what Jesus would have for us. And that's when we become a picture of Christ and the church. All right, so here's some principles, and these principles apply to all three categories, right? To the marriage relationship, to the parent-child relationship, and also to the slave-master relationship. So these are just principles of the household codes in general that I think I want to start with here. Okay, first of all, I think these teach us that our faith should come home with us. Our faith should come home with us. Okay, this, we're talking, as we look at this, walking wisely, we're talking about the Christian life. One of the ways we live the Christian life is by allowing ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. One of the ways we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit is by looking to the needs of other people before our own and our most basic relationships. So this tells us that part of spiritual maturity, a large part of our spiritual maturity, is how we treat those closest to us. That's where the Christian life is going to be lived out the most, is in your family and in your work, because these are places where you spend most of your time. And so God needs to come home with you. Your faith must come home with you. God is for your family. You know, God is for your marriage. You know, in the same way, because of that, this church is for your family, and this church is for your marriage, and I am for your family, and I am for your marriage. And so Paul says that our Christianity has real-world implications for how we live each day. It's not something that we can separate, right? And as Americans, we love to do that. We love to separate one world from the other. You've heard the phrase, oh man, worlds colliding here, right? We like to keep things separate. And sometimes we do this with our spirituality. We think, okay, this activity is a secular activity. This activity is a sacred activity. So I went to church today. That's a sacred activity. You know, I'm going to go to work tomorrow. That's a secular activity. I read my Bible on Tuesday. That was a sacred activity. I read Pride and Prejudice on Thursday. That's a secular activity. Okay, so we kind of divide it up. But I think what the household codes teach us is that there's no demarcation. Okay, everything should be done for the glory of God. That means that our Christianity should reach into all these recesses of our heart, especially into our homes. And so we don't say, well, my home life is a secular thing and my church life is a sacred thing. No, everything in your life is sacred. Everything you do is sacred because how you treat people is sacred. And where we're going to treat people most is in these most basic relationships of our life. Okay, so that's the first thing I think we need to realize about these household codes. The second thing is that the issue is societal role, not status. And I think this is very important. Okay, the Bible, the New Testament, is very clear that everybody is one in the eyes of God. You know, Galatians 3, you know, that there is no more slave nor free. There is no Jew nor Gentile. There's no male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Everybody has equal access to God. God does not show favoritism. He doesn't say, oh, you're a male, so I'm going to forgive you a little bit more than if you're a female. Okay? In God's eyes, everybody has equal status. Okay, but just because everybody has equal status in God's eyes does not mean there aren't societal roles that exist on this planet. There are. There are people who have more power. There are people who are the boss. There are people who are the employee. There are people who are still children. There are people who are adults. There are husbands. There are wives. And so there is different roles. And the New Testament didn't seem very interested and overthrowing society's roles. Okay, even slavery, and that might be a complaint we have about the New Testament. Well, Paul, why didn't you say, hey, Philemon, instead of forgiving Onesimus and letting him return to me and making him free, why didn't Paul say everybody should be free? Why didn't he just do away with this institution at all? But you got to remember that the New Testament was written to an embattled minority, you know, people that did not have power. And so what Paul's trying to say is that instead of being huge political revolutionaries, what we need to do is we need to live for God. We need to live out the principles of God wherever he's placed us and whatever role we find ourselves in. If we find ourselves in a slave, then be the best slave you can be. Be the godliest slave that you are. If you find yourself in power, you better make sure that you treat people underneath you extremely well, like Jesus would treat people. And so whatever role you find yourself in, you know, live for Jesus. Okay, so that's the second thing, is that this is, even though we see different roles here, all these people have equal worth in the eyes of God. Third, godly relationships are reciprocal relationships. And this is going to be the most important thing I think we say today, because I think this is exactly what Paul is saying here. And in order to do this, we're going to have to decode culture here a little bit. We're going to have to decode culture. All right, so let's think of it this way. Go to the next slide. I'm going to skip around here. Okay, go to the next one. Here's a fish, right? Okay, this fish lives in water. Does the fish know that he lives in water? Does he swim around every day saying, I really like this water? Okay, probably not. It just is to him. Water is. Now, if we took the fish and we grabbed him by his tail and we held him up out of the water, then he would know, where'd the water go, correct? And he'd be longing for the water because he's in the air and that's not normal to him. He can't breathe. And it's the same thing for us. We don't normally walk around thinking, you know, I'm so glad I live in the air and I don't live underwater. You know, we just live in the air. It's just what we are. If we found our head underwater for an extended period of time, we might long for the air again. Okay, so culture is like that. You know, culture is like water. We live in a culture. A lot of the things that we do are informed by our culture, and we don't know it. We just act, and we interact with people who are mostly like us, and so it doesn't even seem to be off to us. But when you go to another country, when you go to another culture, all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, why do they do things that way? I don't understand. Because you're outside of your cultural water. And so if we're going to understand the New Testament correctly, and the Old Testament too, then part of our task is to decode culture. Because not everything translates from one culture to another. Okay, so what we need to do is we need to boil it down to the principle. Okay, here is the principle after we've decoded the culture. Then we need to take the principle to today and say, now how can we encode it? How can we bring it to our day? I do that for you every week. You might not realize that, but that's a huge part of my job is to decode and then to re-encode it. Okay, I do it, don't tell you about it, but that's what I'm doing. Okay, so think about this. I walked in here today and nobody gave me a holy kiss. Okay? I can look up several passages in the New Testament that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Nobody gave me a holy kiss. It's a command. Okay, there's not an option. It doesn't say, if you would like to, please greet one another with a holy kiss. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I have never once in 15 years got a holy kiss here. Okay, I don't want one. So don't give me one. And so what's happened is we've naturally decoded it and re-encoded it. Okay, we've naturally said, well, we don't do that, right? You know, they did that in the ancient world where you would go up and you'd kiss a guy on the left cheek and then the right cheek, and that was a way you showed mutual respect. And so we say, okay, the principle is to show mutual respect to each other in the body of Christ. How do we show mutual respect to each other in the body of Christ? We give a handshake, okay? It's different. Okay, so we have decoded and then we've re-encoded it, okay? And so same thing with braided hair. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that women shouldn't have braided hair. I'm looking around, okay? I don't know if braided hair is in style anymore, but I've seen women come into church with braided hair, and I might point out to 1 Peter 3 and I should say, hey, no braided hair, right? And we would say, well, I don't know about that, Aaron. Well, says it, don't have braided hair. All right, I see one person with braided hair, and she's kind of uncomfortable. All right. So it's where you've got to decode, and then you've got to re-encode. Okay, what was going on in the early church? And if you study that passage carefully, you'll see there's a couple things going on. You know, one, people were putting too much stock in their outward beauty rather than their inner beauty. And Peter says, hey, you need to make sure that your heart is good. That's where the true beauty comes from. That's principle number one. The second is that a lot of these women that we call them the new Roman women, you can put them into your search engine and learn all about them if you would like to. But they were wealthy women who were using braided hair and jewelry and costly stones and different things like that to walk into a room and say, I am more important than you. Okay, I'm better than you, I'm richer than you, more powerful than you. And this was happening in the church. And Paul says, wait a second, you shouldn't go into a church, or Peter says, you shouldn't go into a church and enforce your status over somebody else because we're all equal in Christ. And you can see this in several passages of the New Testament, not just 1 Peter 3. And so the idea there is that we shouldn't bow to the rich in the church and downgrade the poor. We shouldn't say, I'm better than you because I got more money. And so we need to find ways to show equality in the church. And so that's where we take the principle, we bring it here, and we re-encode it. Okay, so how do we do this with the household codes? Because in a household code, we're looking at first century structures. Okay, And so there's a lot of differences between how we do marriage and how we do and how women are treated in our culture than there were in the Roman world. Okay, so I got a few of them up here, I think. Go back the other way. Okay, first of all, in the first century, women seldom received any kind of formal education. Okay, so they didn't have any education at all, were illiterate, uneducated for the most part. All right, second, women were often seen as property. They were often seen as property. The very same way that a slave would have been seen as property. You belonged to your father until you got married, and then you belonged to your husband. All right, third one. Households in the ancient world were far larger and vastly more complex. So, you know, we normally have just a nuclear family that lives together, husband, wife, kids. Okay, but in the ancient world, that's not how things worked. You often had a huge kind of triangle of people. You know, you start with like the old people, and then you'd have several kids and spouses, and then their children and cousins. And that was just the beginning. Then you had slaves, and then you had freedmen, and you had renters, and you had patrons, and all these people living together. And of course, there had to be a very rigid structure to society. So the question is when we look at these household codes, do we just pull them into our culture wholesale? Say, okay, everything that Paul said about the household should be jerked into the 21st century America. And some of us would say yes, and some of us might say no. Definitely all of us would probably say no when we look at the slave-master relationship. Well, you know, we shouldn't have that, of course. Okay, so here we need to kind of decode a little bit. What is the basic principle that underlies these household codes? How are these household codes different than the secular ones of the day? Because the Christians weren't the only ones giving out household codes. Secular people were giving them out too. This is how your home should be structured. Okay, and I think we see very clearly the difference between a Christian household and a non-Christian household when we compare the two. All right, so if you did your study guide this week, maybe you didn't, but I had you look up Aristotle's household code. And his is very representative of the type of household codes that you would find in the first century. And basically, it focused on three people: the wife, the child, and the slave. And it told them all three the same thing. Wives, obey your husbands, because they are more important than you. Children, obey your parents, because they know more than you. And slaves, obey your masters, because they own you. That's it. Every household code, secular household code that you can find from the time of the New Testament and a little bit earlier, all the same. Okay, men are not addressed. Parents are not addressed. Masters are not addressed. Why? Because the idea is they don't have any responsibility. All they have is a right. They have a right to obedience, and the other three have the responsibility to obey. And so into that world comes Paul and Peter. And what do they say? They say, wait a second. This is not a one-way relationship. These are two-way relationships. And if we're going to imitate the character of Christ in these relationships, then we need to understand that both sides have rights and both sides have responsibilities. And so if you think about it, the Christian household code way elevated the place of women. It way elevated the place of children, way elevated the place of the slave. Okay. Now, not only for the wife, not only does the husband now have a responsibility, but we also have a change in word, right? It's not wives obey your husbands, now it's wives submit to your husbands. Okay, which is submission, there's a voluntary aspect to it, whereas in obedience, there's not. There's not a voluntary part of it. So if we compare the household codes that we find in the Bible with the household codes we find outside of the Bible, I think we see that the core principle here is that godly relationships are reciprocal relationships where each side has rights and each side has responsibilities. All right, so let's look a little closer at this as we close down. And we'll talk about parents and children next week, and we'll talk about slaves, masters the week after that. But let's first talk about the wife's responsibility and right. All right, look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, but as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So the wife's responsibility is submission. And the Message translates it this way. It says to be continually submissive. And the reason why is because the marriage relationship becomes a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we look at this submission thing, and it clearly seems to fit with first century culture expectation. But there's this huge change. And that the secular households codes were told, wives were told to obey, and here they're told to submit. And if you go back to the topic sentence, we've already learned that we're all supposed to submit to one another. We're supposed to submit to one another in the body of Christ, and a specific example of that is wives submitting to their husbands. And so submission is talked about as a responsibility of every believer. You can look it up in Mark 10, 41 through 45, 1 Corinthians 16, 16, right here in Ephesians 5, 21 through 24, Philippians 2, 3 through 4, 1 Peter 5, 5, we could go on. But the responsibility of a Christian is to submit to other Christians. So what does it mean? It basically means to consider the other person's needs above your own. To consider the other person's needs above your own. Doesn't mean that the role of the wife is less than the role of the husband, that somehow she's less valuable to God. It does not mean that she needs to blindly follow him wherever he leads, even if he's going in terrible places. It does not mean that she has to take abuse. It means that she should, in a normal relationship, focus on her responsibility to selflessly care for her husband and his needs and consider them more important than her own. And guess what? Because the Christian family ethic is a reciprocal ethic, the husband is going to have a very similar duty to the wife that we're going to talk about here in a moment. So, the wife has a responsibility to submit, and her right is to be sacrificially loved. And like I said at the beginning, we can take two tacks there, right? We can say, well, I'm going to focus on my right and make sure that I get what I deserve, or I can focus on my responsibility, and I can try to serve as best I can. And I think what Paul's saying, the general scope of where he's trying to get us, is that we want to focus on our responsibilities, not our rights, just like Jesus did. Okay, so this kind of rubs against us with a radically individualistic and aggressively independent culture. We don't want to submit to anybody because we have rights. I got a bill of them, right? I got 10 of them. Look them up. They're online. Okay? We got rights, right? Nobody wants to focus on their responsibilities anymore. But if we're going to have a healthy marriage, that's what needs to happen. Instead of focusing on what we deserve, which we do have a right, we need to instead focus on our responsibility. All right, so then we get to the husband's responsibility and right, and we'll see that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ also does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Paul's going all the way back to the creation account. He's going all the way back to the topic sentence of marriage, which if Dan would go back a few slides, I skipped it. But this is the topic sentence of marriage. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and becomes attached to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so two becoming one. And when two become one, they become this picture of God becoming one with us through faith in Christ. So he goes back right back to Genesis chapter 2 in the whole topic sentence for marriage here. Verse 32, this mystery is great because I am actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So you got a summary statement there at the end. So this leaves us with the husband's responsibility to the wife. And he is to sacrificially love her. Okay, so love, not necessarily in a romantic sense, but in the sense of giving, forgiving. I think both of these are very important for a healthy marriage, giving and forgiving. To love like God loves, who gives to us and forgives us. You know, God the Father loved the world so much that he gave up his one and only Son. You know, Jesus loved us enough that he voluntarily gave up, emptied himself, and he came to earth and to serve us so that we could be made right with God, to make his church holy, to clean us up before God, to wash us so that he can present us to the Father as radiant and without stain and without wrinkle or without any kind of blemish. You know, I had a scholar once point this out to me, and I don't know how much to put into it, but if you can kind of think about the things that Jesus does in this passage, just make a list of them. Cleaning, ironing. Okay, a lot of these things sound like what we would traditionally say are female duties. But these are the responsibilities of Jesus. These are the responsibilities of the husbands, is to sacrificially love their wives. And so much of what I try to do in premarital counseling is try to say, this is what marriage is. It's two sinners coming together to become one flesh. And of course, because of that, we're going to prick each other, just like those porcupines. And we can easily become calcified. We can easily become bitter. We can easily say, I'm never going to let them do that to me again. And then your marriage becomes more and more distant and more harmed as time goes on. We need to forgive each other every day. You know, Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Do you ever think about what that means? That means that love is a forgiving force. So that when we truly love somebody, even though they've harmed me, even though I have a right to be angry, even though I have a right to say, you don't deserve my love, we forgive anyway. You know, the highest number of divorces happen in the first year of marriage, and I think it's because, you know, people come into marriage with an unrealistic expectation of what it's going to be. They don't think about it as being two sinners coming together. So a Christian husband is told to love his wife like Christ loves the church, which is a pretty high standard, but then it seems like he backs down a little bit to another standard. He says the husband should love their wives as they love themselves. Okay? You know, you take care of your own body. You make sure that you're fed. You make sure that you're clothed. You make sure that you're provided for. Well, do the same thing for your wife. It's true that you're one flesh. Then make sure that she is provided for in the same way that you would provide for yourself. So there's love like Jesus loves, love like you would love yourself. And so the responsibility of the husband becomes the right of the wife, right? And that is sacrificial love. And it goes back to that same thing, these small choices that we make to be giving and to be forgiving. And this is how you're going to build strong, lasting marriages. Are we denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, and looking out for the needs of our husband or our wife before our own? Because godly Christian relationships are reciprocal relationships. And we're going to see that again next week. Let's see that again the next week after that. Godly Christian relationships are reciprocal relationships. You know, and remember last week I said how there's parallels to every single passage in Ephesians almost in Colossians. They're very close together. And in the Colossian household code, Paul adds these words, which aren't in Ephesians. He says, do not be harsh with her. Do not be harsh with her. And so that means treat her so well that she does not have any reason to become bitter. The husband should allow the love of God to flow through him to his wife. So the bottom line here is that Christian marriages are reciprocal. Wives selflessly submit to their husbands. Husbands selflessly love their wives. And when that happens, we fight against the curse. That's what we skipped over, Dan. I had a huge section in there about the curse, but we don't have time for it. But the curse is what makes the marriage hard as well. It's not just the fall into sin, but God also cursed the marriage relationship. In the curse against the woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will master you. And at first it seems like, okay, there's going to be this gushy romantic feeling of the wife towards the husband, but he's going to be unfeeling and uncaring and smash her down. That's not what it means. It means that her desire will be to be number one in the relationship. And his desire will also be to be number one in the relationship. And that oftentimes because he has more physical force, he is going to be able to enforce that. And so what it is a picture that the marriage relationship not only is fallen, but it's also been cursed by God. So that means it's going to be hard work in order to make sure that we have a good, godly marriage. And so that means that a main staple of our marriage is going to have to be giving and forgiving. Giving and forgiving, just like Jesus does for us. Because it's so easy to hold on to bitterness and resentment, and it's so easy to hold on to my rights. So easy to say, I deserve to not be hurt. I deserve to not be lied to. I deserve to not be yelled at. The problem is you married a sinner, and some of these things are unfortunately going to happen. This doesn't mean, well, Aaron just said that I can go home and I can lie to my wife. That's not what I said. Okay? I said that it will happen, unfortunately. And we need to be forgiving if we want our marriage to continue to grow into the beautiful thing that God wants it to be. Because when marriage works the way it's supposed to be, it's a beautiful picture of how much God loves his people. Beautiful picture. That's why God instituted marriage in the first place, is for it to be a picture of how much God loves his people. So I don't know, maybe your marriage isn't going well. And maybe if you sit down and think about it this week, you might say to yourself, maybe it is because I'm focusing on my right here instead of trying to focus on my responsibility. And so I just ask you to kind of think through those things and say, what would God have me to do? How would God want me to change? Because someone has to start. Because if both people are sitting there with their arms folded saying, you start, not going to happen. Okay, somebody's got to let go of their right and say, I'm going to try to do my responsibility first and see where it goes. Because it might just spiral up. You know, you just don't know. So we need to work toward this mutual submission, this reciprocity thing. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, right? And if you think about how it defines love, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So what this says to me about love is that A, it is sacrificial, and that B, it is hard, because it means that we're going to have to let down our own selfishness and instead consider somebody as more important than us. And this is going to happen. You know, this is part of spiritual maturity, and it's going to happen most in your marriage because that is your most basic relationship of life. Okay, it just is. For those of us that are married, that is where you spend a majority of your time, and that becomes a laboratory for your spiritual maturity. And when it works right, like we've said, marriage becomes the best picture that we have on earth of Christ's love for his church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your words through Paul here about marriage. And as we read these verses, it's almost more about Jesus and what he has done for us than it is about husbands and wives. But that's because our marriage relationships are a picture of your love. And as imperfect as we are, Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit that we can make our marriages pictures of your love. We pray that in your name. Amen.